begin, chapter 18, verse 15. We are, let me see, number 6 out of 8 installments on the work and the life of the shepherd. Another word would be pastor, elder, overseer. So, like I said, this is the 6th of 8 sessions on what can you expect from your shepherd. And that's what we're looking at here this morning. We have come to, I intentionally gave Marquise one of the challenging, hard topics and last week, and we saw he was more than able to deal with that complexity and yet be merciful and loving in the process. That's always the key. How do you get honest, even stern, without being mean or unchristian? How do you do that? And I hope I will be as effective at that as Marquise was with you last week. So we've come to this passage. If the sheep don't listen to warnings and warnings and warnings, at some point you have to chastise the sheep. You have to, in this case, actually remove the sheep. Wow. And that's what we've come to in this series on being shepherds. Now, I want to give you just quickly a standard which no one keeps, and yet get you to think for a brief moment, wow, how much better would it be if we did think this way? And that's the first passage, Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Oop, I'm in the wrong spot. Here it is. Matthew 18 and verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Very straightforward. Very, in fact, simplistic. Maybe not easy to obey, but in its instructions, very simplistic. If there's a breach of fellowship, if there's a breach of intimacy, if there's glaring, unrepentant sin, then go to your brother and say, dude, what's up? What's going on here? What? Come on. Now, well, that's none of my business, and I don't like to, and, you know, I don't want anyone talking to me about my business, and I don't. But the whole point of being in a small group, the whole point in being in a congregation, a larger group, the whole point in being interactive with other Christians is to lovingly hold each other accountable to live the Christian life. Imagine how healthy is the best word to use here. Imagine how spiritually healthy we would all be if indeed we lived by verse 15, that every time I offended a brother or a sister in Christ, they or someone would come and say, Dave, you were out of line, man. I think I know you enough that you didn't mean to do that, but you misspoke. You didn't understand the whole picture. You got way ahead of yourself. You gave an overreaction to a situation that did demand that kind of intensity. Imagine if we could say those kinds of things and receive those kinds of things and say, oh my goodness, thank you. The last thing I want to do is to hurt a brother or sister in Christ. Verse 16, if he does not listen, the translation doesn't mean gang up on him and slap him around. It does mean maybe I didn't say it right. Maybe they didn't hear me right. Maybe there's some misunderstanding, some miscommunication. Let me take someone else who can make sure that I'm saying what I mean and I'm meaning what I'm saying in a loving way to clarify all of the middle ground stuff. And the middle ground stuff is, well, I think I heard what he just said. What do you mean by what he just said? Is he calling me out? Is he challenging my spirituality? Is he all up in my business? And we need some interpreters. We need two or three others to say, yeah, well, you know Dave. He gets way ahead of himself and he thinks he knows stuff. And if we appeal to him, he'll back down and you'll get his heart. And we all need interpreters, don't we? That's the second step. Verse 17 is where it gets ugly. If after step one and step two, with loving compassion, misunderstanding cleared up, all of that straight, if he refuses to listen still, them, tell it to the church. Then it becomes a congregational issue. Wow. When we dig in, I don't care what you say. You ain't up in my business. I don't care what the Bible says. Now, no one comes out and says it because we all love Jesus and we all believe the Bible. Until it begins to interrupt the way I live, the way I run my business, the way I handle my stuff, well, then it becomes a church issue. The last line of verse 17 is, it's not hard, it's challenging. Let them to be like a Gentile and tax collector. Tax collectors were Jewish people who had agreed to work alongside the Romans, saying, we hate you Romans, but if I can make money from out of you, okay, I'll do it. And so I'm going to betray my Jewish neighbors, and I'm going to go to work for you pagan, unbelieving, ungodly Gentiles, and I'm going to work with you to overtax my Jewish neighbors so I can fill my pockets. And so then their Jewish neighbors say, dude, you sell us out just like that? For Roman money, you betray your people? What? Come on, man. Verse 18, truly I say, whatsoever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, which is 18 and 19 and 20 is just a classic way of saying, when we speak biblical principles, they become binding. Even when it becomes offensive. Just let's spend another 30 seconds. Imagine how smooth your relationship with your spouse, your children, your neighbors, brothers and sisters in the congregation. Think how smooth your relationships would be if we were all open to step one and two, especially step two, that, yeah, I overreacted. I thought you were cleaning my clock, and you were just interested in me representing Christ well, which it kind of offended me, but now that I think it through, that's really what I want. That's really what I want. I want to represent Christ well. You might have come at me in a different kind of attitude. That would have helped. But that being aside, don't true born-again people want the same thing, to represent Christ well? But our emotions and our attitudes and our way of speaking, and I'm sick and tired of you always getting away with stuff. You think you know stuff. You know, I don't care. I'm digging in here. And off to the races we go. Churches split, and marriages are strained. Just dream for 30 seconds about the ideal that if we could embrace this kind of behavior and be open to that kind of loving, loving rebuke. Loving rebuke. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want us to spend some time here. Not a lot, but look at some information here. We're going to look at chapter 6, and then I know it's reversed. We're going to finish in chapter 5. But we're in 1 Corinthians now. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. This your translation, I don't know what translation you're using. I've been using the ESV for years, and I think it's accurate, obviously. I wouldn't be using it if I didn't. And it's not as, I don't want to sound negative, but it's not as, your mind doesn't have to work so hard to deal with the old English, but it adds some parenthetical marks here, and that shows up in this verse, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me. You see that, at least in this translation, in quotation marks. But all things are not helpful. And again, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated. Now, what's going on here is this. Either someone in the church at Corinth is quoting something that the Apostle Paul has previously said, or it's coming not from the Apostle Paul, which is remotely possible, but it's more probably predictable, that he's quoting a cultural norm, a general statement. I don't know what kind of illustration to give you here, but we all have these phrases, and they come from the culture, and they keep getting reduced and reduced and reduced, but we're familiar with them, and we know what it means. So Paul has used language like this: all things are lawful for me. But whoever's saying it here, this unnamed typical representative of the church in Corinth, which was in a lot of serious trouble. There was all kinds of dysfunction in the Corinthian church. And so now Paul is quoting one of these brothers or sisters who have used this language in some kind of sarcastic way, saying, all things are okay with me. All things are legal for me. I can do what I want. All things are lawful for me. But now Paul adds, yeah, but all things are not helpful. I could take you to task on the phrase, all things are lawful. But forget that. Set that aside. You're missing the bigger issue here, that while you're operating on the assumption that all things are lawful, that's not necessarily what Paul would have meant. But okay, let's just play it out. That doesn't mean that all things are profitable. And he mentions it a second time, all things are lawful. But I will not be brought under the power. I will not be dominated. I will not be supervised by that. There's all kinds of information that we pick up. Some of it we think is from Scripture. It's usually a misrepresentation of Scripture. Some of it's part of the culture. But we embrace it because, well, it kind of serves our preference here to get away with something. And let's just tell the truth to ourselves about ourselves. We all trying to get away with something. All things are lawful. Well, okay, that's debatable, but let it go. All things are not profitable. All things are lawful, but do you want to be dominated by every little fad that comes along and some knucklehead said it and 13 other people picked it up, so it's got to be true? Here's another one that was a frequent phrase in the culture. Food is meant for the stomach, and stomach is meant for the food. We have our own statement like that. It says this: I live to eat. Which is a way of saying, don't talk to me about my health. Don't talk to me about my electrolytes, whatever they are. Don't talk to me about that stuff. When I'm hungry, I eat, and I eat what I like. And stay in your own lane. After all, God gave me this body. Let's move from stomach to body. God gave me this body. And this body has needs. I need to satisfy my hunger. It's at this point that Paul steps away intentionally from the issue of food to what the bigger issue here is of morality. God gave me this body, and this body gets hungry, I feed my body. But we don't just feed our body healthy food and a whole lot of unhealthy food. We feed our flesh, not body so much, but we feed our passions. We feed our greed, and we feed our lust. The word lust is technically simply means desire, but it's become very specifically used as to what kind of desire we're talking about when we use the word lust. So he gets right to the point in the middle of verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. So now it's on the table. Let's talk about it. So we have a body, and this body does need to be fueled. But that's not to say that every desire is a godly desire, or even, forget the word godly, an appropriate or fulfilling desire. All of us have more negative stories about the abuse of our sexuality than we do good stories about the proper use of our sexuality. It's going to take me until about Thursday to get through this sermon. But if we get to it, you'll see the point that sexuality is not a shameful thing. But it's become shameful because of our misuse and our inability or lack of desire and discipline to harness it. I have abused my body health-wise forever. I mean, like my earliest memory to, what's it been, 6 weeks now? If it was sugar in it, I wanted it. And could do so and not put on any poundage. And if it was sweet and sugary and loaded with whatever all that turns into, I was all about it. Until my last blood test was like off the chart, and my doctor calls me at home personally, who does that, and says, Dave, what are you doing? So I'm doing what I've always done. He said, well, you gotta stop. And I looked at the numbers, and of course, I had bypass a few years back. He said, you're undoing the bypass. You're undoing the bypass. So, okay. Now, all of a sudden, he's scared the sugar out of me. And I'm finding this whole new discipline. And I'm telling you, I've dealt with all kinds of addictions in this life of mine with all kinds of people, and have been merciful and gentle and patient and all of that. And I would go home in the privacy of my mind, I'm thinking, what's the big deal? Come on, man, just fight it. Just conquer it. Where's your spine? Come on, man. And now all of a sudden I'm thinking, oh, I need some sugar. Give me a needle. Man, I need some sugar. I'm seeing snakes coming out of the wall. Here's the point, verse 14. Let's get back on track and get serious. Your body, verse 13, your body is not meant for abuse, sexual abuse or any other kind. It's meant for the Lord, and the Lord is meant for the body. God raised the Lord, and he also raised up us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? This is where it gets, so this does matter. Yeah. There is a connection between the spiritual and the physical. Yeah, because this isn't my body anymore. He bought my body at Calvary. Yes. And we don't think like that, do we? This is my body. This is my money. This is my woman. These are my kids. I can hit my kids. I can abuse my body. This is my body. This is not my body. This is not my wife. This is God's wife. These are not my kids. These are God's kids. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. Verse 15. Do you not know that your body is members of Christ? Shall I take then the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Back to the sexual picture. But it's the broader issue. Get the concept before you get stuck on the particular expression of that big idea. He's redeemed us. We were slaves to sin. Jesus paid my hell. He went to my eternity in hell. 3 days, somehow beyond my comprehension, He paid my eternity in damnation that I don't have to. I'm free, but that doesn't mean I'm free to do whatever I want. I'm free from the consequence of my sin. He's taken the consequence of my sin, but I'm not free to do what I want because I am not my own anymore. I was bought with a price. And if you're born of the Spirit, you've been bought with a price. My body is not mine. My mind is not mine. Although that's been in question a lot through the years. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price.
That's right.
16. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? And he quotes the scripture, two shall become, from Genesis, two shall become one flesh. We treat marriage, we treat sex outside of marriage as, well, you know, everyone's got their cross to bear. And we make some stupid statement like, what are you going to do? It's, you know, it's the way we are. It's how we roll. It's what we do. You're attaching yourself in some binding way. Look, I'm not trying to be too graphic. I don't want to embarrass mothers with little children here, but sexual intimacy, two bodies become one body. There's a connector in play here. And the two bodies are functioning like one in that moment. In those long moments, I'm attached to my wife in that moment. And when we sin against God, you're attached to Satan in some way in those moments. If you're joined to a prostitute, you are one body with them. It's written, two shall become one. Here's the good news. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Oh, now that's refreshing. That I can be praying. I can be reading the scripture. Carmen and I can be talking about Jesus. And in those moments, he's with us. And while it's not weird, and I don't hear voices in my head, and I don't see images come through the screen, but I can sense his presence. If you know anything, If you have any spiritual perception at all, you know when you're in the presence of God. Right. And his holiness is perceptible. Yeah. Yes. Sometimes I laugh and often I cry. So, what or who are you one with these days? That's the question here. That's the driving issue. Verse 17 doesn't mention flesh. It mentions spirit. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit. That's beautiful. It's for all of this that he says in verse 18. That's why, therefore, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexual immoral person sins against his own. You're wrecking your own body. My wife would say, you're killing yourself all the sugar. Shut up. You don't know what you're talking about until the doctor gives me a verbal medicinal shot in the face. I guess you got a point there, Doc. Every other sin is outside the body. You sin in immorality. You're sinning against your own body. But we don't care, do we? Because this is kind of crude, but it's so nice. It's so satisfying. It's so fulfilling. Whatever word you want to use here. And Satan must be laughing at us. Look at those Christians sitting in church. And they can't say no to sin because they like my candy. They like my candy. Let's finish in this passage. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? I don't know what would disgust you. I don't know what would repulse you so much you'd stand up and say, stop, get that out of here. If someone walked in here and started cursing, they brought a dog in here and the dog just messed up the floor. But pick your illustration, your egregious example. Something would put us to the place of, that's wrong, stop, get out, no, that's not going to happen here. I think that's how Paul is concluding this passage, this paragraph in verse 19. Don't you know what you're doing? Don't you see the reprehensibleness of even the stuff that goes on in your head, even if you've not acted it out? Don't you know that your body is where the Spirit of God dwells? If you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that once a year, only once a year, the high priest by himself would go into the most holy of holies. It was like this big back room and it was divided in half. And he would go in there and he would make sacrifices for all the people of Israel. And because this was such a treacherous, serious, no fooling around moment, they'd tie a rope around him. And the reason is, he's the one in there, and he's very careful, very, very tenuous. Don't get stupid here, because I'm going to die if I do. And if they heard a thump, they would say, high priest, no answer. They drag him out with the rope. Okay, who's next in line? Ain't nobody volunteering now. You see, speaking for God, interacting with God, being in the presence of God, ain't no joke. And yet we come to church and we sing the songs of Zion, and we're already dreaming about what we're going to do next weekend. How are we going to sneak around the spouse? How are we going to sneak around the parents? You're in the presence of holy God. You better watch your step. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. This is my body. God redeemed that body. If you're born again or say you are, God redeemed that body. You won't take God's body and do that with just whoever's next in line? I wanted to stop and step away from Scripture briefly. And I want you to see just some few things. Mark, I'm going to rattle off some statistics and then we'll go through those slides you've got, okay? Here's some statistics that were shocking to me. 1,500 pastors leave the ministry every month. 1,500 pastors leave the ministry every month for three, there's more than three, but the top three reasons. Number one, moral failure. Number one, problem, moral failure. Number two, burnout. Number three, contention. They're tired of fighting and they quit. Number one reason, immorality, moral failure. The national average for divorce, believing, unbelieving, who cares any other qualification, just across the board. The national average in the United States of America is 50% of marriages fail. That's first marriages. Second, third marriages, it just zooms right out of the roof. First marriages, 50% fail every year. Those who are pastors, the number climbs, it's more than 50%. Amongst pastors. Now that's not just evangelicals, it's all kind of denominations, who knows. But the point still stands, it's higher than the national average. Because we are an oversexed culture. Do you watch TV at all? Look, I don't think I'm prudish, not even a little bit. Some of you are sitting in your seat saying, is he saying this in church? I'm not prudish, not even a little bit. But I can't watch much TV anymore. It's even for me. I'm thinking, golly, this is like bad. Here's the last one. In 2019, the Southern Baptist Convention, large fellowship of Baptist churches like our fellowship, it's not nearly as large, but I love our fellowship of churches, and you heard a lot about it this morning. Southern Baptist Convention, 47,000 churches. Some parents appealed to their pastors and the Fellowship of Churches, Southern Baptist Convention, and weren't getting much support and help. Come on, shut up, don't talk about it, sweep under the rug. And they said, no, sweep under the rug. And they went to some newspaper writers, and it hit the news. And after a six-month investigation, just in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, just in that large, but not national, certainly not global, just in that area, they would come up with just those that were minors. I don't know what minor is. What's minor? Under 18? Is it under 15? Just amongst minors, there were 700 names of minors who had been abused by their pastors. We're in trouble here. This is undeniable. And it's not new. We're reading about it in the scripture here this morning. We're reading about it in the scripture because we've been addicted to sex since Adam and Eve. And there's no getting around that. And we're the only ones, church people, not talking about it. Let's look at these slides, and then we'll finish with some scripture. Yeah, we're barely going to make it. So here's the issues. Divorce, date rape, single parenthood, child sexual assault by peers and adults, addiction to pornography amongst members and leadership, infidelity amongst members within leadership. Adults who were sexually abused in childhood. Pastors who have sexually abused children on more than one occasion. Spousal abuse. Self-harm. There's a reason younger adolescents and teenagers cut themselves. There are reasons, and you better be finding out what their reasons are. Invasive thoughts of worthlessness, which lead to dreaming about and fantasizing about suicide. The bullying or mean girl culture, and that's not just a feminine issue. Or frequenting illicit massage parlors. That's just a sampling of outlets and repercussion. Next slide, Mark. Here's where we step in and start thinking creatively and intentionally. Are we a wise church, a foolish church, or a mocking church? What kind of church do you want to be? What kind of church are we, and what kind of church do you want to be, and how do we move from where we are to where we want to be? Let's start from the right, which would be the worst, and move back to the left, which would be the best. A mocking church is, we don't care. That's not our business. You handle that. And by their neglect, they bring harm. And they would say it's unintentional. No, it is intentional because they're cowardly and they want to talk about it. That's the outright We don't care. We ain't going to change. Shut up. Go somewhere else. The foolish church says, no, okay, there's a problem, but come on, we're in church. You can't say sex in church. Well, that's just foolishness. Here's wisdom. Let's put up some preventive steps. Let's put this on the table and start talking about it biblically, not culturally. Let's talk about it biblically. To prevent harm. And when harm is identified, we don't say, don't talk about it. Don't just deal with it. I'm sorry it happened to you. Let's not ever talk about this. We don't want this to get out and people think we're, you know, problems here. No, when harm is identified, we confront it. We work towards healing. And we insist on prevention. Next slide. This is amazing. The highest consumers, Generation Z, the highest producers of pornography, Generation Z. But here's Generation G. Born from 1999 to 2015, and I'm not great at math, but at best, these people, what, 25 years old? Am I thinking right? Is that straight? So 25 and under, if I'm reading this right, are the highest consumers and the highest producers of pornography. 25 and under. At age 25, Carmen and I had been married how long? 7 years.
7 years.
Got married when we were 18. 25 years old. We had 2 children. Been married for 7 years. It's a different world. It's a different world now. And you can say, that's terrible, that's disgusting, I'm going to church and I don't want to know nothing. Well, we can speak to our world about the grace of God and the power of God to set us free.
Yes.
84% of users say they don't have anyone in their life helping them avoid pornography. 84%. 84%. Ain't no one helping me with this. No one's even talking to me about this. No one wants to talk about this. You can't say sex. 84% have no one to help them. I'm working from the assumption we're talking about these people who were 25 and under. The ripple effects include notable decline in mental health and well-being. Mental health and mental well-being. 62% of Christians agree a person can regularly view pornography and live a sexually healthy life. That's a huge lie. And yet 60% of professing Christians, I don't know what that means. All kinds of people profess Christ, and I don't know if they're born again or not. That's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to make sure we are.
Right.
This is my flock. I don't know about that flock and that flock and that flock, but this is our flock. And we hold each other responsible to live and be truly born again Christians. 62%, over 50%, more than half. So yeah, it's pornography is no big deal. It's frying your brain and making you think that the abnormal is normal. That's abnormal. Still, again, more than 50%, 58 of Congress want church to address the issue.
Yeah.
Only 58. You would think that would be like 88.
Yeah.
Slightly above half said, would just somebody please talk about this?
Right.
67% of pastors have a personal history of porn use. What's going on? What are we doing here? 67%. Of ordained ministers have a personal history of porn use, and 18% say it's still going on right now. And you wonder, why is Pastor Dave talking about sex today? Well, actually, I'm not talking about sex today. I'm talking about abuse, lust, absence of discipline, the absence of righteousness. That's what I'm talking about. Sex is a godly, beautiful thing until you rip it away from its intent. And then it becomes really ugly. These statistics come from our middle daughter who's running a home on her grandfather's childhood home as a restorative care place for girls who were forced into human trafficking. And those statistics, this is mild compared to the stories and the lives she's trying to salvage after years and years of abuse beyond our comprehension. Let's finish with some scripture. Back to the scripture. 1 Corinthians 5. We were in 1 Corinthians 6. Let's finish up in chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. He says, look, I'm getting these reports. And he says, by the inspiration of God, it is actually reported. People are bringing statistics to me. They're bringing clear, confirmed stories to me that there's immorality in the church at Corinth, and it's of such a kind that is not even tolerated amongst the pagans. Even the pagans don't do that, Paul says. I don't know if any evangelical congregation could say that in our era, because, man, it's really rough out there. But at least in Paul's day, even unbelievers don't do this. And here it is, the last line of verse 1. A man has his father's wife. Now, brief, it doesn't take that long. Just a little bit of research. The word wife here, it could mean a living spouse. It probably means a widowed woman. The husband has died. And the wife, his wife, is still alive. And the son is saying, hey, stepmom. What do you think? Me and you. Now, just me saying that, you're thinking, Pastor, that's repulsive. Stop talking like that. We don't want to hear our pastor talk like that. This was in the first century, and it was unthinkable. Now, it'll be someone's TV show on some other channel somewhere, and people say, hey, look at that. Wow. It's not reprehensible anymore. In fact, it's become laughable. It's become some kind of perverted entertainment. Paul really digs in verse 3. Though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. Okay, I'm not living with you there in Corinth. I'm traveling, planting churches everywhere I go. But no, we're going to deal with this. I'm not staying silent on this. Paul is fired up here. I'm with you in spirit as if I was present, and I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Hey, don't we have to worry about this? We ain't calling no committee. That's dead wrong. What, are you crazy? Are you that wicked? Are you that vile? But we don't react to sin like that anymore. We don't react like that anymore. Well, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? It's everywhere. Wow. Now I'm pronouncing judgment on this, verse 3. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus. You are to deliver this man to Satan. You think I could get harsh? Paul says, you act like an unbeliever, we're going to treat you like an unbeliever. Get out. deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved. Paul is saying, as crazy as it sounds, maybe he is born again. He just got caught up in the culture. Maybe he actually is one of us, but we can't tell right now because he's so consumed with acting like he's not. So until he finds out, is he in or is he out? Is he walking with Christ or is he not? Treat him like he's not. And if God restores him, then we'll embrace him. We're praying for him. We're talking to him. We're appealing to him. But we're not going to tolerate this behavior. We're living in cultures now where there's books written and magazine articles, and I'm sure you can find someone making a TV show out of it, that in a married couple, one of them has an extra partner. And they bring the third party in, and it's just... We used to laugh about that when the three people shared the none of them are married to each other, and they shared it, and it was called three something. Yeah, company, that one. Oh, that's funny. This ain't funny. This is not funny anymore. That's why it says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It keeps spreading, and it keeps spreading, and it keeps spreading. My dad used to tell this story that his mom was aging and aging and aging, and he would go visit her, and I would go with him, and our whole family, we would go and see grandma. So this one time, she had made a really beautiful peach, I don't know if it was cobbler or pie, like I know the difference, had sugar in it. But instead of sugar, she got confused and put salt. And not even one full forget swallowing it, just in your mouth as soon as you close. Who wants to embarrass grandma? But it's... And finally, my dad, because ain't nobody else going to say anything to grandma. Dad, you got to handle this, Dad. He said, Mom, honey, Mom, I know you thought it was sugar. It's salt, Mom. You put, taste it. She said, oh, she started crying. So that's a sad, almost funny story. What we're talking about here this morning is not funny. It's more than sad. It's heartbreaking. And yet we boast about this. You want me to give some illustrations of that? This is really awkward. What is it that you know sitting in church right now listening to these scriptures, not me, but the scriptures, the Spirit of God speaking to you, you know there's some stuff wrong in your life, and you catch yourself way past enjoying it. It's laughing about it because I'm getting away with something. I know personally myself, a deacon in a Baptist church, who married, he was widowed. Deacon in the Baptist church, was widowed. Married a nominal Christian from another denomination, which is not even close to being evangelical. She's pretty. So they got married, but they didn't get married because he's got a sizable retirement. And she's widowed, and she has a sizable retirement package. We can't lose that money, Dave. So I said, in my usual generous, compassionate way, so you're telling me you love money more than Christ? We talk about this like, Dave, what's wrong with you? Get out of the dark ages, man. I'm not in the dark ages. I'm clearly aware of what year it is. But the Bible hasn't changed. This has nothing to do with what the culture's doing. Thus saith the Lord. And either I belong to him and I live by his word or I don't. I'm not telling you that, that I'm morally pure every day of my life. Please don't think that's what I'm saying, because that's not even close to being true. But I know when he lovingly chastises me, and he gets me to the place, God, you're right, I'm so sorry, I'm so ashamed. And he restores my soul. This is not laughable. This is not something we brag about. This is not something, I got away with it. No one knows. Who cares? Who else knows? God knows. I know. Your boasting is not good, verse 6. Don't you know that a little bit is going to wreck your whole life? Cleanse out the old leaven, you may be a new lump. You really are unleavened. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Yeah. Jesus died to set us free, to make us clean, and we're running back to the slop. Yeah. Oh, Pastor, you don't know my situation. This ain't no slop. Okay, so maybe, okay, you want me to really get graphic? So maybe you're 150 years old and you got this, she must be blind, you got this gorgeous 34-year-old who's all about you. Or there's money here. There's security here. How much are you going to trade off and keep losing Jesus? Has nothing to do with who's pretty, who's not, who's wealthy. Has nothing to do with any of that. There's only one issue here. Is Jesus the Lord of my life or not? Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And you're running off to something else? Because it looks good, smells good? I've told you already, verse 9, not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. Since then, you'd have to go, I'm not saying that I can never talk to a sinful person. Well, then Carmen and I can't talk. She can't talk to me. I can't talk to her. Because we got our junk. Can't talk to them darling grandchildren who lie to their parents. You're never going to find a sinless environment. But we can create an environment where we don't tolerate our sin and we work collectively to minimize it in our lives. I'm telling you, verse 11, don't mess around with this. Don't mess around with this. Don't even eat. He's not talking about share a meal. I share meals with all kind of wicked people. He's talking about the intimacy of communion, the Lord's Supper. I'm a Christian. You're a Christian. Let's celebrate Christ together. But you're dragging wickedness with you the whole way. Well, no. You got to drop that. You got to get rid of that. Read verse 11 with me again. Don't associate with those who calls himself brother, who calls himself brother, that's guilty of sexual immorality. And then look at the rest of the list. Greed, idolatry, reviler, drunkard, swindler. That ain't no Christian. You think, well, Pastor, that's really nasty. You don't know. The Apostle Paul says it right here. You shall know them how? By their fruit. God judges those outside. You purge the evil person from among you. God judges the outside. That's none of my business. But I do get to say, when the kids were younger living under my roof, I do get to say, no, you ain't doing that. You ain't doing that. Because I have a little bit of authority there until Carm overrides me. And we need to become a congregation in small groups. That long before anything becomes shameful and public and humiliating and embarrassing, and the Courier Post gets involved, long before any of that happens, that there's an environment that says, why are you drifting away from Christ and going back to that? Why are you making justifications? God made the body, bodies for food, food for the body. I, my body needs to eat, I feed my body. What kind of justifications are you making for your lack of morality? You are cutting corners on ethics. What is it that right now in this moment you're thinking, Pastor, they've been reading my mail. I've been reading your mail. I just know me and I know us, that we're all in this together. That Satan is constantly doing all he can to pull us back into his grip. We better have enough honesty and courage to say to one another, I don't want to be that kind of a compromising, think I'm a Christian, I'm not sure, I'm guilty all the time. Now some may be saying, well, that's not me because I don't feel guilty. Well, you're in more trouble than you think you are. You're in way more trouble than you think you are. Greed, immorality, we're all plagued by all this stuff. And if we would start in our small groups with the very first reference we saw, that a guy goes to his brother and says, look, I've just been praying and I see this thing. I hope I'm wrong, but is there any way I can help you? What do you mean to help me? I don't need no help. Shut up. Get out of my face. You ain't nobody to me. Okay, I need someone smarter than me, someone wiser than me, someone more compassionate than me to go with them. Let's talk to this guy because he's up his eyeballs and he's not seeing it. If we're truly born of the Spirit, my body is now his body. And my brain is his brain. And my imagination is his imagination. And I don't have the right to be taking what is his and dragging it through hell with me. I'm no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. I've never been so happy as to be purchased by Christ. Set free from my willful sin. And his, by his Spirit, give me the power to fight my occasional sin. That I can truly, really, even in this life, be free. I should have finished like 10 minutes ago, but I got to give you this. I just love this one last illustration. I love the TV series of Roots. Just love that series. And there's a scene, I'm going to start to cry, where the slave is talking to his mentor, the old black slave, and Kunta Kinte is talking to Fiddler. And the scene, the camera, is on the African, and he's talking about his childhood and how that the mentor, Fiddler, has been like a father to him and helped him. And you can hear the violin still playing, the fiddle. And then you notice that the music has stopped, but the camera's still on him. And the camera shifts it back to the old man. And he's died. And now the African, Kunta Kinte, is just weeping. The only father figure he's ever had. And in tears, he says this, oh, Fiddler, you are finally free. We're no longer slaves, Fiddler. You're free. Ain't free a good way to be? And I want to say that to you spiritually. You don't have to keep living in one foot in the church and one foot in the world. You don't have to keep secrets about your compromises. You can get free. I know some people who would love to help you get free, and they're not going to talk about you. Because they value freedom more than they value, I know stuff and I'm going to make you look worse than me. No, they value true freedom. And you can be free. Free indeed, as the Bible calls it. If you don't know how to get free, come see me. I'll talk to you. I'll send you to someone you already know who can talk to you. We got people in this church who will help you get free. Free from bad habits. Free from the grip of sin. Free in Christ. Stand with me. Let's sing.